Morning, everyone. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross of Jesus Christ radically changes our relationship to the world. At one time, we were a part of it. We thought like the world. We accepted its norms, its beliefs, and its standards. We acknowledged its values and its worldview. We looked, behaved, and spoke as the world expected. In a word, we conformed. But the cross has changed all of that. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Those who trust in Christ are no longer a part of the world. Instead, we are the people of God. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We have, by God's grace, come to believe in the gospel, and the Bible now sets our worldview. Our beliefs are not based upon popular opinion, but the living Word of God. And our standards for right and wrong are not determined by opinion polls, but by the character of the living God. And so we are all now learning to look like, behave like, and speak like Jesus as we are increasingly conformed to His character. Like Daniel, we too are exiled from our true home. We belong to another country. We are out of place in this present age. We are foreigners, strangers, and exiles waiting for that final exodus, which will take us home to the true promised land. We long for that heavenly country, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But until we arrive there, we are to live in this present age for the one to come. We are not to conform to this world, but begin to live the life of the age to come already in the here and now. And this oftentimes can be very difficult. In Daniel chapter 1, we will see that God is able to preserve His people from impurity even when they are exiled and separated from their true home. We will see that God is able to provide all that we need to live for Him in a context and an environment which is set against Him. Here we will see that God gives grace so that we do not have to conform to the world, but instead be consecrated and devoted to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning with thankfulness and rejoicing because you are so worthy of our worship and praise. We thank You for Your great salvation. We thank You for Your everlasting kindness. We thank You for the way that You care for us and provide for us all the time, constantly. And we want to acknowledge our weakness and our dependence upon You for all things. Father, we don't want to come before You and pretend like we've got it all together or that we understand everything and we know how everything's going to work out and we're going to be able to handle this life on our own. In fact, we want to do the exact opposite and acknowledge that we don't know what's coming next. We don't know what temptations might befall us. We don't know where we might sin. But we're thankful that You are a gracious God, that You uphold us, that You keep us, that You maintain us, that You forgive us time and time again. Thank You for the everlasting love that we have received because of Christ. Father, as we dive into this book now, as we finally get into the first chapter, it's our prayer that You would teach us, that we would learn to live for You and not for this world, that our heart would be set upon pleasing You, experiencing Your grace and being transformed rather than just conforming to this present age which will soon pass away. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 1. If you're not there already, please turn there. Daniel chapter 1. Lord willing, we're going to work through the whole chapter together this morning. Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, this historical situation would have created a crisis of faith for the exiles. Let me explain. There were physical and emotional difficulties involved with being removed from their homeland, but there were also some pretty significant theological issues that they would have to deal with as well. According to the popular interpretation of Scripture at this time, there would always be a son of David on the throne without any interruption until that greater David came and the kingdom of Judah was once again a world power. It was expected that the throne would be continually occupied by a son of David. That was all about to come to an end. And just as the throne was considered invulnerable, so also was the city of Jerusalem and the temple. In fact, in their traditions, it was said that no Gentile would be able to touch any of the holy articles inside the temple without facing the immediate wrath of God. And yet here they are, in exile. The throne is in jeopardy. The city is under foreign domination, and the temple has been sacked by Gentiles. Where is God? Is he still in control? Is Marduk, the god of Babylon, stronger than Yahweh? Is the plan of redemption still on track? These are the kinds of questions that they would be facing and struggling with at this time. Now, our passage answers these questions by giving us the divine perspective on these matters. In verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." And so we know that the king of Judah was defeated by the king of Babylon, not merely because Babylon was a stronger nation, but because Yahweh was directing the affairs of the nations according to his will. It was his sovereign plan that Israel would be taken into captivity at this time in keeping with the curses of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Because the people had sinned so consistently and they wouldn't repent of their idolatry, God brought them into captivity as an act of judgment. The captivity then was not to be interpreted as some loss of power on God's part or the idea that he had somehow lost control of the situation. It did not speak to the power of Marduk over Yahweh. Instead, the captivity shows the faithfulness of God to his word, and it was a part of his plan to correct his people. A secular historian who fails to take God into account would look at this situation and they would say, it's obvious why this happened to Judah. Babylon is a stronger nation. Their military might was greater. They were able to take them over. But our text takes us behind the scenes, and it allows us to understand that it was God who gave this victory to Babylon. God is still very much in control. Ian Dugwood, in the Reformed Expository Commentary, wrote this. He said, "This is an important point. During its hardest moments, life often seems out of control. Yet the reality is that our every experience in this world, from the apparently coincidental at one end of the spectrum to the determined acts of wicked men and women on the other, lies under the control of our sovereign God. The sparrow does not fall to the ground without his permission," Matthew 10:29, which demonstrates that even the most trivial events are within his view. At the other extreme, though, even the most wicked act of all time, the crucifixion of Jesus, was also the outworking of God's predetermined purpose, Acts 4:28. Everything that we experience in life, no matter how difficult or meaningless it may seem, is God's purpose for us. He has not abandoned us or forgotten us. On the contrary, he will walk through these trials and preserve us through them by his grace. Now, before we leave these verses, I want us to notice one other important thing. Look again at verse 2. I'm going to read it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, it was a common practice in the ancient world during war to take the plunder from a foreign god's temple and place it in your god's temple as a way of showing the superiority of your god. It was a way of saying that our god is stronger than your god. Now, in this case, it looks as though Yahweh has been defeated, humiliated, and broken. It appears that Marduk was strong and that Yahweh was weak. What makes this so interesting is that our passage says that the Lord gave these temple items into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He was directing this. God could have supernaturally prevented the Babylonians from taking these items, but instead he gave them into his hand. Now consider this carefully. God was willing to suffer shame with his people. He was willing to have his glory obscured, as it were, and to allow himself to be judged and mocked by the nations. Instead of separating himself from his people and just being above it all, he shared with them in their captivity and in their defeat. Surely this picture of God, this revelation of his character, this humble sovereignty prepares us for the incarnation. The same God who is willing to suffer shame with these sinners in Babylon is the same God who would humble himself to become a servant and then be humbled even further to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, let's pick up at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Now, the king of Babylon wanted to assimilate the best and the brightest of the exiles into Babylonian culture, most likely so that they could influence the rest of the people of Judah to play along with Babylon. Now, this is where we're introduced to Daniel and three others. These four were chosen to be taught the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, this sounds pretty harmless on the surface. I mean, we know that there's nothing wrong with learning foreign languages and studying foreign literature. But the design here behind this education was to get these young men to think and to act like Babylonians rather than Hebrews. In other words, this was more than just reading, writing, and arithmetic. This was designed to get them to begin to look at the whole world through a Babylonian mindset. The idea was to give them a Babylonian worldview rather than a biblical worldview. Now, I just want you to think about what was taught in the royal education system to young men at this time. And this will help give you a sense of what was really happening here, okay? They would have learned, for example, the art of divination. Okay, so they would have been taught how to interpret activity in the sky, dreams, and even examine things like sheep livers in order to be able to determine the mind of the gods. They would have been trained in the myths and in the legends and lore of Babylon. They would have learned the Babylonian pantheon, all of its gods, and they would have said, this is how you worship that god, and this is how you worship that god. Again, much more than reading, writing, and arithmetic here. It was more like being trained to engage in astrology and to begin to learn how to practice the occult. Consider also the fact that their names were changed. Now, this was not done just so that the Babylonians would have an easier time pronouncing their names. All right? There's something more going on here. They were replacing their names, which honored Yahweh as God, with names which honored the Babylonian gods. Daniel, which means God is my judge, was replaced with the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king. Bel was Marduk, the main god of Babylon. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. He was called Shadrach, which means command of Aku, who was the moon god. Mishael means who is what God is. He was called Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And Azariah means the Lord is a helper. He was called Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. And so you can see that this education and renaming were intended to erase their identity as the people of God. The plan was to reprogram them so that they began to think as Babylonians. They were trying to indoctrinate their young minds and give them a Babylonian worldview and make them conform to the practices and culture of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's plan was that these young men would be both in Babylon and of Babylon. Sinclair Ferguson made this what I thought to be a rather profound point from this section of Scripture. He said, this incident illustrates for us an important principle. The way we think about God, ourselves, others, the world, determines the way we live. If Nebuchadnezzar could only change these men to think like Babylonians, then they would live like Babylonians. Conversely, so long as they thought of themselves as the Lord's, they would live as his servants, even in Babylon. That principle is still true. The secret for living faithfully for God today lies in the way we think. We are not to be conformed to the world, says Paul. Yet, how can we avoid it? Christians have their lives transformed by the renewing of their minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2. This, Paul says, is where the true worship of God begins. It matters what we think and believe and how we view the whole world. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. Now, our translation misses something interesting in the original language. In verse 7, we read that the chief eunuch set or placed names upon them. He set or placed names upon these young men. In verse 8, the same verb is used again. Again, it doesn't come through in our translation, but it's there. Daniel set or placed his mind on the fact that he was not going to be defiled. They placed a name upon him. He set his mind that he was not going to become Babylonian. You can rename me. You can call me what you want, but I'm still God's person. I will not be defiled. That's the idea here. Now, why was Daniel concerned about food and defilements? Why was the issue of his diet the place where he says, I'm going to take a stand here? Well, there are three possibilities, okay? The first possibility has to do with the dietary laws of the Old Testament. It may be that the foods offered to Daniel were forbidden by the law, they weren't kosher, and therefore, as a matter of simple obedience to God, he said, I'm not going to eat this food. It's forbidden by the law of God. I'm going to obey my God over the king. A second possibility is that Daniel avoided the food because so much of the food was actually used in the worship of the false gods of Babylon. And it may be that he wanted to distance himself from any food that was used in any of those temples. And so he said, I'm not going to eat that food. Instead, you're going to have to bring food to me that comes from the garden to my plate. All right. And then there's a third possibility. The third possibility is that he didn't want to become so accustomed to the pleasures of Babylon and so pampered by the king that his spiritual senses were dulled to the fact that they were attempting to assimilate him into their culture. He chose to refuse the food as a reminder that he cannot go all in. Instead, he must refrain from aspects of Babylon to maintain his distinctiveness from among these people. Whatever the exact reason, Daniel avoided the defilements of the food, and he came out looking stronger and healthier than the rest of the students. God obviously blessed his obedience at this point. Now, I want us to know in this section that God, again, is said to have given. God gave. We saw this the first time in verse 2 when the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now in verse 9, we find that God is giving again. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And so although we are right now, we're following Daniel and his actions in this story, remember that these verses point us back to God's sovereign control and his care for Daniel in these tests of faith. Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So in verse 17, we read for the third time now that God gave. This time it was learning and skill that was given. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar may have wanted to give credit to his, what he considered to be his great educational system, but our text points us back to God and his granting of knowledge. Now, this doesn't mean that these young men avoided their studies, that they slacked off during school, and yet somehow they still got all A's in Babylonian university. It means that God blessed their studies, and ultimately it was God who is to receive the credit and the glory for their advancement and their success in Babylon. It's written this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? If you have then received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? All these good things that we experience, they come from the Lord's hand. Another way this chapter draws our attention to God's blessing in Daniel's life is by showing us how long he served in Babylon. The last verse tells us that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. He was the king of Persia who began to reign in 539 BC. And the amazing thing is this. While the kingdoms of this world changed and one nation overtook another. God's servant outlasted them all. The mighty Babylon fell, but the man of God continued on. God's blessing was obviously upon Daniel's life. Now, one common misstep that people make is this. They see that God blessed Daniel in a very physical and tangible way, and then they come to this conclusion. God always meets obedience with physical blessing, such as health, strength, wisdom, influence, financial stability, success, and long life. That's not true. All right. Now, this approach, it actually oversimplifies the real life situation that Daniel finds himself in. And it doesn't take into account everything that you read in Scripture about what obedience can cost you in a fallen world. All right. Brian Chappell, in his commentary, The Gospel According to Daniel, gives us some well-needed perspective on Daniel's life, and at the same time, he explains the very important significance of the earthly blessings that he did get to experience. Here's the quote. Daniel's welfare is not wrapped nearly as nicely as it may at first appear. Yes, Daniel is preserved for now, but he is also in captivity now. He will remain a captive his entire life until he is over 90 years old. He will see his people enslaved for many decades. He will see them forced to bow down to pagan gods. He will never again see his homeland. So in what way can we really speak of God preserving the welfare of Daniel and his people with any sort of honest reflection on the greater context of the prophet's life? Good question. We are meant to see Daniel's life. This is his answer. We are meant to see Daniel's life not as a guarantee of uninterrupted glee, but as a token of the irrepressible grace of God. Why are Daniel's people in captivity? The simple answer is because they have sinned. They have turned from the God of their forefathers. They deserve none of his attention, much less his mercy. And yet, by the earthly blessings of the life of Daniel, we and they are made to understand that God is still present among his people. He is still helping Daniel. God's covenant faithfulness has not left them. He is still providing for them. They have been faithless, but he remains faithful. The display of God's power in Daniel's preservation proved our Lord's abiding care. Amid the present and future sufferings of God's wayward people, Daniel's life is really a lens by which God shows that divine love is real. His covenant is unending, and his promises are more sure than anything this earth can offer. Application then, just a little bit more application. Daniel 1 shows that our God is able to preserve us from impurity, even when we are separated from our true home. It clearly demonstrates that God is able to provide all that we need to live for him in an environment which is clearly set against him. Daniel chapter 1 shows us that God gives grace so that we do not have to conform to the world. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. He resolved it. I will not defile myself. I will not become engulfed by this culture that surrounds me. That's what he said. And by the grace which God gives, we are to do the exact same thing in our lives today. We are to be resolved that we will not become like the world. We will remain the people of God. We will seek after purity. And I'll close now with these words from Ian Duguid once again. Christians live as aliens and strangers in a land that is not their own. And there are times when the world's enmity to the people of God becomes evident. The hostility of the world is often shown in its efforts it makes to squeeze us into its mold. It wants to make us conform to its values and standards and not stick out from the crowd. The pressure is on us in school and work to be like everyone else in the way that we dress and the language we use. We are expected to laugh at certain kinds of jokes and gossip about certain kinds of people. We are expected to value the things the surrounding culture values and pursue passionately its glittering prizes and generally to live in obedience to its idols. We have to choose daily whether to be a part of this world in which we live or to take the difficult path of standing against it. We are perhaps so familiar with the story of Daniel and his three friends that we may fail to realize what a remarkable work of the Lord's faithfulness their testimony was. As a result, we miss the comfort and encouragement that we can gain from their lives. If the Lord could keep these young men faithful to him in their situation, then he is surely able to keep us faithful to him in much lesser trials and difficulties. No matter how overwhelming our situation may seem, God is able to keep us through it. It is his work from beginning to end, and he will do it. Amen.